And he tells them, now, you've read in the Bible that this is what happened and this is what they did and this is how God responded. And what you're to draw is a life lesson from that. You are to draw application. You're to understand that, all right, this is written in the Bible, not just as a story that I read and that I'm informed about and that I say, isn't that interesting? But that I am to stop and to consider, what is this saying to me? What is the encouragement that I'm to get? What's the warning? What's the exhortation? What's the obedience that I'm to be led to as I consider even these historic narratives? Now, though Paul wrote what he wrote in reference to the Old Testament scriptures, I believe that we can apply the same argument to the New Testament. And that is to say that when we stop and read about what God is doing here in pages in the Gospels or what the Lord is doing in the book of Acts, in particular these historic narratives, we're to stop and to recognize, all right, God had a purpose in having that recorded. And there's something in this that I'm to learn, and not just from the direct commands and the doctrines, but that I am to learn from the examples. Now, sometimes that's very clear and that's very obvious. Sometimes the Apostle Paul will say, listen, this happened to me in order that you might learn this particular lesson. Or he says at other times, you're to consider these people and thinking about the outcome of their conduct, whether good or bad, you're either to follow or you are to avoid. And sometimes he'll even name these people and tell us, don't be like so-and-so, don't follow this doctrine, don't fall into this particular error. Now, I say all of that to help us to begin to understand the central exhortation of the text this morning, a text that we're going to look at again, God willing, next Lord's Day. And that is this text, which tells us that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Now, if we've been paying attention up till now, as we have studied the apostolic journey and really studied the life of Paul up until this time, we have seen that his is a life that is full of tribulation, full of testing, and full of persecution. And what Paul is letting the people of God know, that what has happened to him and what's happened to Barnabas as they have suffered for the cause of Christ is not something that is unique to them and unique to their office, and that what has happened to them is something that all of God's people need to be prepared for and they need to understand if they are going to live an intelligent and prosperous Christian life. Now, the text that we're going to consider today, again, at least begin to consider, it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God, is a text that can stand alone. It's a text that we've quoted. I imagine you've quoted it at times. I've quoted it at times as a reminder when we're going through a time of hardship, not to be surprised, not to be shocked that such things happen to us as individuals or happen to us as a church. And we say to ourselves, listen, brethren, isn't it true that through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God? But it does help us whenever we look at a text in its context. And a text becomes even sweeter when it comes to us, and I think it's even more applicable when we understand the time in which it was written. Now, particularly in reference to this matter of hardship and tribulation, we have seen that Paul and Barnabas have not only gone from one city to another to bring the gospel, but they have, on several occasions, been chased from one city out of another. There have been those who have come and they have contradicted what's been said. They have blasphemed. They have raised arguments against the doctrine of Paul and Barnabas. In some places, they have had their lives threatened. And as we come now to consider, they're actually now at the place where physical harm is going to come to them. They've not had, in other words, they've not had an easy time of it. As they have been sent out by the church, and more importantly, we even say by the Holy Spirit, to this work that he's called them to, this work of preaching the gospel and winning disciples and establishing New Testament churches, It's not been an easy way. It's not been the kind of thing you look at and say, well, it's so obvious that the hand of God is with them because it's been so easy. Yes, the hand of God has been with them and obviously been with them. But it's also obvious that there has been opposition from one sort or another, almost from the very beginning. They get going and it's not long before John Mark bails on them. That causes hardship. There's the people who don't believe, and that causes hardship, division in cities, riots in cities. And then, as we've read this morning, people trying to worship them. That certainly caused Paul and Barnabas a great degree of grief. And as we saw, as the message ended last Lord's Day, that what was being stated by these Jews who have come up from Antioch and Iconium, places where Paul and Barnabas have preached with some success, they come now to recognize and realize we can't just threaten these men. We do actually need to kill them. We can't just tell them that that if you don't stop, we'll kill you. We can't stop them by trying to argue down their doctrine. If we're going to stop these men, we have to carry out the threats. And so it was that we saw that Paul was stoned, and he was stoned to the point where they supposed he was dead. In fact, they pick up his lifeless body, or at least apparently lifeless body, and they cast it outside the city. Now, before I get to the new part this morning, let me just give a little extra word about that. And this is really speculation on the part of many commentators and theologians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks about a man who experienced incredible visions. Now, it becomes fairly obvious that Paul is talking about himself, okay? And this is what he says. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, what Paul appears to be speaking of here is some kind of what we would call, and I hesitate to use this expression, out-of-body experience, right? That he is caught up, and again, whether he says, God raptured me and took me up in body, and I saw these heavenly things, or whether it was just my spirit that saw these things which were inexpressible, God alone knows. And some have said, all right, that happened when Paul was stoned at Lystra and when they thought he was dead. And it was during the time when they thought he was dead until he was revived that he went into the third heaven. Now, what I want to say about that is that's really interesting speculation. And it is interesting. And it is speculation. So that's all. If you've ever heard that, the Bible doesn't tell us that. Acts doesn't say. Now, when Paul was beaten with stones, that he left this world and he was taken into glory for a time and saw things which it is not lawful for a man to utter. He doesn't say that. And Paul doesn't say in 2 Corinthians, now this happened when I was in Lystra and I got stoned there. So I want to at least alert you to the possibility, if you've ever read that or you've ever wondered how to join those together, at least it is a possibility. But what I want us to do is focus on those things that we do know and that are clear in God's Word. And I want to bring out three things this morning. I want to consider, first of all, and these first two are more brief, I want to consider the miraculous power of God demonstrated in the healing of Paul. Secondly, the miraculous demonstration of the power of God through the gospel preached. And then thirdly, what we're going to focus on is the ordinary means that God uses in sustaining and building churches. So let's consider, first of all, the miraculous power of God demonstrated in the healing of Paul. And again, having read verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derby. Now, it is, some would say, possible or probable that Paul actually sustained a fatal injury at the hand of his persecutors. That is to say, there are those who believe that they not only supposed Paul to be dead, but that Paul was in fact dead. Now again, all the text tells us is that there was every appearance that Paul was a dead man. Now what that tells us is that Paul sustained a vicious beating from the mob. That when Paul was stoned, it wasn't that they threw a rock and it hit him in the toe or in the ankle and he went down holding it and they said, stop, we've killed him. They recognize and realize that they beat him viciously. And the way that they would stone people, at least often we read that they would stone people by throwing them into a pit and a large rock, not a small rock, would then be thrown onto the man's chest or thrown onto his head, and then smaller stones. And when I say smaller stones, I'm talking about baseball size, softball size stones would then be hurled by the multitude at that person. Now, again, you think about kids, you've played baseball. Some of you kids have played baseball and you may have gotten hit on the back with a baseball or you've gotten hit on the leg. And you know what it's like if you've ever seen a major league game or maybe even a high school game when a kid is hit in the head with a helmet on that is designed to protect them, the gasp and the terror that arises from the crowd and the wonder, are they dead? From one hit by a ball in the head with a helmet on, are they still alive? Now, again, you can imagine what it was like to take Paul, cast him down, throw some heavy stone or rock, again, either upon his chest or upon his head, and then be pummeled. And the reality is that he was beaten badly enough that those who wanted him dead actually believed that they had succeeded. They had hit him enough, and they had, without going into graphic, gory detail, they could look at his broken, battered, bloodied body. And they say, and again, these are people who hate him, stop. He's had enough. He's dead. So I bring all of that to say, he was pretty badly beaten. And whether or not he was dead, whether he was really dead, when you looked at him and saw his skull and saw his chest and saw, no doubt, broken limbs and saw all of that, they thought, he's dead. So they drag him. They drag him. And again, it's a gross picture. And taking this body, taking him either by the foot or by the hand or by the hair, and they pull him and they throw him like so much garbage outside the city. Now, I say that to help us understand how cool verse 20 is. Verse 20 says that the disciples gathered around him. Now, two questions. Who were they and what were they doing? Well, the question is, well, who are these disciples? Were they part of the apostolic band? I believe that we can make the argument that it wasn't just Paul and Barnabas. They are the major missionaries, the chief spokesmen, etc. But there are most likely other brethren who travel with them. And sometimes it becomes apparent, as we're going to go through Acts, that there are these other brethren with them, a group of people with them, helping them, sustaining them, taking part in various elements of a practical ministry. But it's most likely these are folks that had been converted there in the city, which is to say, as discouraging as it looked last time, remember we saw the man was, Paul's preaching the gospel, a man's healed, the superstitious beliefs of the people are aroused, they come and they try to worship them, and Paul and Barnabas beg and plead and tear their garments, telling them we're just men, and they talk about the goodness of God and the reality that there's only one God. And then we read that they could scarcely stop them from sacrifice, and then we read, of the Jews coming. Now, you don't have to get the idea that it's all 1, 2, 3. That is, no sooner are they done tearing their garments than the Jews come and say, let's kill them. It's not all the same day. There's some period of gospelizing going on. And there's some time here in which people, even in this very superstitious and then ultimately hostile city, have nonetheless been brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And I just want to say, God does not need favorable conditions to bring about His work of grace in His elect. You know, people say sometimes, you know, I hear it all the time, people lamenting, and I understand it, but we're lamenting how hard it is to reach our generation. Well, how hard was it to reach Lystra? Where when you try to preach there, people start to sacrifice animals to you and they think you're a god. And then they think, well, no, you're not a god. You're somebody worthy of getting beaten to death with stones. Well, it's a pretty hard place to. But you know what? God is able to win people to Himself through the preaching of His word. Now, what are they doing? Why do they gather around Paul? Was one of them an EMT? Were they saying, check his pulse? Maybe, I think I saw his eyelid flutter. Maybe he's not dead yet. Let's get to work on him. We need to set his head. Push part of his brain back in there. Bind up his broken arms and his broken legs. Now, I'm going to make an assumption, and I believe it's the right one. You're free to argue with me because the text doesn't explicitly say. I believe they prayed. I believe that they pled with God, either God give him life, or saying, listen, God, you just took a man who had never walked, and you made him walk. This isn't too hard for you. Paul's head might have been, you know, squished. His chest may have been caved in. His arms, I got to tell you, if somebody brought somebody to me like that, I don't know. I would say, well, where are you going to be buried? When's the funeral? God either raised him from the dead, or God still did something pretty spectacular. Because to take a man who moments ago had been so beaten and bloodied and pummeled that they took him and dragged him outside and threw him out. Listen, if you only had a concussion and then jumped up and were able to get about your business, that would be amazing. If you had had a stone hit you in your shin and both shins or ankles or in your hips, and then able to get up and walk. You say, well, that's really something. But I'm telling you, this man, most likely with severe head and chest and limb trauma, gets up. And he goes back into the city. Now, again, I wasn't there. And you want to avoid letting your imagination go with you. But I have to imagine it had some effect. Didn't we just kill you? What are you you hit your head. How can you walk? How are you alive? Again, imagine a guy being stopped by the police and he's a criminal and you know he doesn't have any bulletproof vest on or anything. And he pulls out a gun and the police fire at him. And they hit him 40 times in the face and head and chest and arms. And he goes down. And you know what everybody does at that? You holster your weapon. Kick his gun away and you holster your weapon. What if that guy stretched, picked himself off the ground? Well, I tell you, you'd be amazed. You would think you're seeing something supernatural. And that is indeed what's going on, because what God is doing again is He's bearing testimony to the message and to the messenger in this instance. This is my man. And I want to tell you something about my gospel. You can't kill it. And I'm going to tell you something about my servant. Until I'm done with him, he's invulnerable. Then let's consider together the power of God demonstrated through the preaching of the gospel. The power of God demonstrated through the preaching of the gospel. Now, the persecution given against these men causes them to leave once again. All right. Now, again, remember that this is part of their agenda all along. They always intend to go from one place to another. And all the persecution does is that it moves it up on the calendar. So they're in Lystra and now they're going to go to Derbe. And the text tells us that when they go there, that they made, and this is really striking language, they made many disciples. Now, does that go against your Reformed theology at all? No, good, it shouldn't. After all, isn't this the Great Commission? Go, therefore, and make disciples. And so what did they do? They made disciples. Now, how do you do that? How do you make a disciple? Well, to understand that, we need to understand, first of all, what a disciple is. It doesn't say, and they made many decisions. It doesn't say that they took back to Antioch 5,000 decision cards that were signed at the St. Paul evangelistic rally held in Derby. It wasn't that they held a big evangelistic campaign, got people to raise their hand, walk the aisle, or get baptized. The Holy Spirit says they made disciples, followers of Jesus. And that word in the Bible comes in a context. And the context is all that the Bible says a disciple is. So that when Jesus said to his disciples, go and make disciples, they had already been schooled by him in what a disciple is and isn't. And what a disciple can and can't be. If you love father, mother, son, daughter, husband, wife more than me, you cannot be my disciple. If you do not take up your cross and deny yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Now, his disciples were disciples indeed. They had done that. That's all they knew of discipleship. And so that's the only kind of disciples they knew how to make. So what you find in Derbe and in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia and throughout the island of Cyprus, it's not a group of people that said, yes, somebody came and they said, if I prayed this prayer, then I could have Jesus in my heart and I'd get to go to heaven when I die. What they recognized and realized is that I am now a cross-bearing, self-denying, loving Jesus above all others, student of the person and words of Jesus. And that when I know what Jesus said, I'm committed to doing what he said. Now, how do you make a pagan into that? How do you get somebody who is a polytheist or an atheist or a Jesus-denying Jewish person? How do you get a Muslim? How do you get a Hindu or a Buddhist? How do you get your typical American pleasure-loving heathen pagan to the point where they take up a cross every day, where they deny themselves, and where they hang upon and love the words of Jesus and love above anything and everyone else in this world the person of Jesus? How do you do that? What's the formula? What's the Bible study you get to get there? Here's how they made them. Because it actually tells us. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. Yeah, you make people like. All right, here it is. Here's the big reveal. This is what happens when people get converted. When people get converted, they become cross-bearing, self-denying, loving Jesus above all others, obedient to Jesus Christians. And the only reason we don't know and understand that is we have filled our churches with so many false professors of religion, so many people who have sign cards and pray to prayer and raise their hand and at the end of a track said, okay, that's what I got to do. And then, you know, and now I'm a Christian, and yet their life is never changed, never transformed. They never bear the cross. They never deny themselves. They don't love Christ. They don't obey Christ. And yet we somehow call them Christian. And so somehow we make this decision, oh, they're a Christian, but they're not discipled yet. No, the Bible knows no distinction between Christian and disciple. They are synonymous, exactly the same things. Now, you know how you make a disciple? This is how you make a disciple. You get them to see their sins against a holy God. And then have them flee to Jesus as the only full satisfaction for their sin. And then have them find in Jesus all they need for a righteousness with God. And find in Him a Lord and a King worthy of their life, their love, their devotion, and their service. That's what it means to be a Christian. That is what's happened to every Christian. They have seen their sins against a holy God. They have found in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ a full satisfaction for all their sins. And they have embraced Jesus and come to Him as their righteousness before God and found in Jesus a Lord and King worthy of their life, worthy of their love, worthy of their devotion, and worthy of their service. Is that right? Is that what a Christian is? You can describe in certain different language, but I don't know any of that I want to leave out. Through the ministry of the gospel. That's how they did it. They preached the gospel. The truths of Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead, when that was believed, it made disciples. So you make disciples preeminently through the preaching of the gospel and the conversion of sinners. So that's why here's our Lord's process, His agenda in the Great Commission. Go therefore, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them to obey everything I've instructed you. So they're converted. So who do you baptize? Well, you baptize converts, and generally new converts, right? Somebody becomes a Christian, they ought to be baptized. Well, they're a disciple. So you baptize them, and then you set about the business, publicly or privately, sometimes house to house, sometimes in the public proclamation of the word, to instruct these disciples in everything that Jesus has commanded. Preach to them the whole counsel of God. Now again, when the gospel comes with power, this is what it produces. It produces people like this. It produces disciples. Now, good news of God comes, reality of their sins, they believe it, and we have every reason to believe that they are baptized, though the text doesn't tell us that, and that they then begin to form local assemblies. And again, the book of Acts, put it all together, it doesn't explicitly say, but then these new baptized believers form societies called churches, called out assemblies, where they now begin the life of understanding, being fed by, enriched by the teaching of God's Word. Now, I said this is a powerful display. I believe, and some theologians may argue with me on this, some theologians may argue, and again, I understand this, that conversion is part of the ordinary work of God. I believe conversion is an extraordinary work of God. Conversion is the dead coming to life. Conversion is regeneration. Conversion is resurrection. Now, having spoken of extraordinary means, all right, here's a guy beaten so badly that people thought he was dead, and 2 minutes later, he comes walking into the city, maybe wiping the blood off his face, shaking the dust off. Oh, yes, now where was I in that sermon? And you know, obviously, people are stunned. And then he goes and preaches in another place, and wonderful movement of the Spirit of God, disciples are made. And now we're going to consider what is generally called the ordinary means. Now, it's only ordinary in comparison to the absolutely visually compellingly miraculous. I don't even like using this as ordinary because I believe everything God does is truly, in comparison to what we see in the world, an extraordinary thing. It's a marvelous, wonderful thing. And so I don't want us to think, yeah, it's just ordinary. Being strengthened in the soul is just ordinary. Persevering in faith, that's just ordinary. Not giving up in the midst of tribulation, that's ordinary. Yeah, in some ways it is. But in comparison to what so many have as their experience of Christianity, to see the real thing, to see God sustain a soul and grow a soul and encourage a soul so that in the midst of tribulation, the people of God are thriving and growing and clinging to Christ. It's a wonderful work of grace. So that's what I wanted to say that about the term ordinary. Again, what you compare it to. When compared to walking on water, healing the lame, raising the dead, speaking prophecies, okay, it's a bit ordinary. Teaching, preaching, exhortation, reading the Bible, praying, baptism, taking the Lord's Supper, gathering for corporate worship. These are called the ordinary means of grace. But they're only ordinary, again, once you're a Christian and you kind of get used to them. The second thing I want to say now as we come to look together at verses 21 and 22, let me go ahead and read those before I comment further. And when they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." What I want to bring out here now, as we come to consider the ordinary means of grace, and again, I mean by that teaching, preaching, Lord's Supper, baptism, Bible reading, meditation, the kind of ordinary stuff we all deal with in our Christian life. Do you realize that even believers converted under the explicitly miraculous ministry of Paul and Barnabas needed this? People converted under Paul and Barnabas's ministry needed this kind of ministry. Oh, and they needed the church. And we're going to see in a couple of weeks, and they needed elders. So if they did, or here's my big leap of argument, so do you. Okay, if they, you ever thought to yourself, if I'd only gotten converted under Paul's ministry, if I'd gotten converted after some dude who'd never walked, got up and leapt about, man, my Christian life would be set. I'd never doubt. I'd never struggle. And I certainly wouldn't need, like, going to church. Yeah, maybe for people that have never seen miracles. And maybe people that have never seen miracles, maybe they need overseers and shepherds, but not me. Because I was converted under the miraculous and I saw dead people being raised. I'm on such a high that I'll never, ever come down. You ever think that? You ever think, man, if I could just see something like that once, I'd never struggle, never doubt, never be tempted for a moment to turn my back on Christ. Brother, don't believe that for a moment. God has appointed means for the help and the aid of all His saints because in the course of living our lives in this world, we need them. Amen. If we're going to survive, let alone thrive. Now, what do? Well, let's go through the material here. They preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." One of the things that comes out right at the very start here is that even though, I'm going to flip this around from what I just said, even though these disciples had been truly and miraculously saved, the apostles do not take the attitude, well, that's all they need, God will take care of them now. I don't know, you know, if you're saved, you're saved. All right, well, go on, be warm, be filled. See you in heaven one day. Because now you're saved. You don't need me. You don't need my ministry. You don't need my exhortations. You're going to be fine. Everything's going to be fine. Well, now they recognize and realize, particularly as these brethren, again, where are they? Where do they go back to? They go to Lystra. What happened in Lystra? Well, that's where he got stoned. And Iconium, what happened on Iconium? That's where they threatened. Remember? And they divided the city. And then they go back to Antioch and Pisidia, and they got chased out of there too. That's where there was blasphemy and contradiction. And do you know who they left behind in all of those places? Christians. And you know what kind of Christians? New ones. So here in these hostile environments and these pressure cookers so strong that it forced Paul and Barnabas to leave and go to one place, they left these brethren behind and they recognized that they needed help. Now, second thing, and again, this is kind of beneath the surface, but I find it really encouraging, is that they actually knew where to find the disciples. First of all, they were still there and they were persevering. And you certainly get the idea that they were actually together. And I just say that to contrast what is so often seen in evangelism today, where somebody says they make a decision for Jesus. And then you ask, well, how many of them? And I can't remember the numbers are, and I'm probably being generous here. Even the Billy Graham Association will tell you that of those people who come forward during a Billy Graham crusade, that's about 10% are in a church a year later. So when you get all excited, wow, 5,000 people walk the aisle. All right, where are they? Of that number, a small percentage is going to be in a part of a church a year later. But you know what? When they went back and said, where are the disciples? Well, they knew where to find them. They were together and they were still disciples. What a wonderful thing that is. They knew where they were because these brethren were, again, we can make the argument here, were gathering together, were regular together, and they were looking for means without Paul and Barnabas. They were taking the scriptures and they were encouraging one another. And I'm going to say that because Paul and Barnabas are able in all of these places to appoint elders for them. So in each of these places, God was raising up and gifting certain people in the sharing of the truth who would act as shepherds and overseers of the souls of God's people in this hostile environment. Now, that's a bit of preliminary. Now let's consider what they needed. First of all, they needed to strengthen them. They needed to strengthen them. This particular word occurs only four times in the New Testament, and every time it's in the book of Acts, and every time it's in the same context of preaching and teaching God's word to churches to give God's people strength. Now, why did they need to be strengthened? Because they were growing weak. Because in the course of living their Christian lives and seeking to die to self and crucify self and cling to Christ and delight in Christ, they found themselves getting weakened. Do you know how generally how long that takes? An hour? I was going to be more generous than that, bro. Let's say generally about 6 days. But some of us, yeah, it feels like it's an hour, it's a day. It's not long after that the effects and benefits and blessings of the ministry of God's word begin to fade. Now, we need, you know physically and mentally and emotionally what it is to need strength. You need to take food, you need some source of refreshment, recreation every now and then. You know how to strengthen your body if you need to. You know what it is. You're weary at the end of the day and you just want to sink into bed and just sleep and you awake refreshed. You know what it is. Come about, right about now maybe, to begin to have your stomach make noises and you begin to think about food and you're a little bit weak and then you begin to take food and the food gives you strength. And here's the reality. Even though we have had the God of heaven and earth love us and send His Son to die for us, and even though He has given His Spirit to indwell us and seal us, we still can find our spirits flagging, losing strength and vigor. And we find ourselves generally day by day or week by week at some point or other finding our faith or encouragement getting low. We find our soul running low on energy, our convictions beginning to get out of focus, our ability to fight temptation, our commitment to those things we need to put on, our commitment to warring those things we need to put off. Whatever the case, We find ourselves being sapped of some power. And one of the great means that God has given for us is the ministry of the word. That's what they did. They came and they preached it. That's how they strengthened them. They didn't come and say, listen, I'm going to give you a vitamin B shot. All right, next. Oh, you need more protein in your diet. Next. Have you thought about exercise? Next. That's not how they strengthened them. They strengthened them with the word. They strengthened them, encouraged them in the gospel, in the person of Christ, in the truths of God's word, in God's promises. And they began to have it all come into focus for them once again. To sense, to know God's presence, to have our mind renewed afresh by coming into contact with eternal truth. The word rendered strengthened has the idea as well of being confirmed in the truth, being made more firm, being made sure of what you believe and why you believe it. The second thing that they are exhorted, or that we read, is that they exhorted them to continue in the faith. They had to exhort, came alongside, and again, generally it means not just physically, but with words. They encourage, they build them up, they use the scriptures, and they use them, and they use the time with them to say, you know, you need to stay faithful to Jesus. You need to remain or to abide. You need to ensure that through the pressure and what they're telling you in the synagogue and what they're threatening you with you over there, that you not forsake the Lord. In some ways, it's a sad thing, isn't it? If I preached a message and said, I want to preach a message right now, and I want all the men of the church, I want you to listen to me. And man, I'm going to talk to you about all the temptations you're going to face right now, not to be faithful to your wife, not to be true to your wife. And I want to encourage you and I want to exhort you and compel you that you remain faithful. And there's a part of it you would say, amen, thank you for that. And there's another part, a wife might say, why does he need that? Doesn't he already love me? Isn't he already committed to me? Why would you even have to say that? Why would you ever have to say to a believer, you need to stay faithful. You need to hold on to the faith. You can't let the faith go. You need to abide in the truth. One of the brothers and I were talking this week about the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And part of that hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. A lot of us say, you know what? Yeah, amen. When I sing that, because I have felt that. There's a part of you, I know you say, leave him, where else would I go? I wouldn't leave him, but drift from him. Drift from him. Slowly, slowly moving away from truth and conviction about him. Yeah, yeah, that happens. Do you know what we need? Sometimes we need encouragements. And no doubt, part of their exhortation was warning. And they pressed them on with the reality that they needed to hold fast to the things that they had believed. Now, why this was necessary is brought up, and again, I'm only going to begin to touch on it today, are these next words. And the reason they needed to strengthen them, the reason they needed to tell them, listen, don't leave the faith, is this. Because it's through many tribulations that you must enter the kingdom of God. It's through many tribulations that you must. A little Greek word, Greek scholars here, right? Dei, particle of necessity. It is what it is. This is reality. This is the way it has to be. Because you live in a world that's still cursed. You live in a world with your remaining sin. You live in a world, as Paul said, in which not all men have faith. It's not going to be easy for you. And there's going to be trouble that's going to come upon you. And he says, and if you want to get there to heaven, you need to persevere. Because it's the one who endures to the end who will be saved. And you can't leave off Christ, and you can't leave off the faith. And you can't allow your weakness to ruin you. You got to press on. And I'm going to tell you why. Because you're going to be tested. And there are going to be many times of testing in your Christian life. You want to go to heaven? Oh, yeah. All right, here's the road. And it's narrow, and it's difficult, and you're going to be pressed on every side as you walk it. But it is the road to heaven. And if you follow it, and don't leave it, and don't chuck it, and don't abandon it, you will get there. Now that ought to be incentive. You mean if I keep walking? Yeah, that's right. You keep going. You make it over that mountain and the next mountain and the next mountain, and you go through that valley and cross that river, you're going to get home. But that's the way home. Can't I fly? No, you can't fly. Can't I be carried there? No, you can't be carried there. You're going to have to walk it, and you're going to have to feel it. The word tribulation that is used here, thlipsis, is a word that occurs some 40 times in the New Testament. It's a word that it's a physical word, or it came from the physical realm. It meant to feel pressure or to be pressed down. And it came to refer to the feeling that you felt through oppression, persecution, or affliction. It's a word that's so strong in regard to its spiritual meaning that in one place it's even translated as anguish. Now, you understand you signed up for this, right? Jesus told you this. Jesus let you know this. Jesus let you know, hey, you know what? He who leaves father, mother, husband, he says, you know, you abandon these things and you'll receive in this life a hundredfold. Oh, and persecutions, he says. That's what you'll get. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The way to heaven in this life is in the way of trouble. Now, again, as we saw in the Sunday school hour, somebody might say to yourself, hey, well, that's not why I became a Christian. I became a Christian so life would be easy. And somebody says, and here I am. I said yes to Jesus and my wife left. And my kids got cancer. And I lost my job and my house. And now I'm threatened with jail because I told somebody about Jesus. When Paul was just out of the womb spiritually, he goes to a man named Ananias who baptizes him. And Ananias said, Jesus said to Ananias, I must show him how many things he must suffer for my name. Oh, hi, Paul. You just became a Christian. Great. Jesus was just telling me something about you. And what he said is he's going to show you how many things you have to suffer in association with his name. Listen to Paul's realism and yet righteous determination in Acts 20 when he's speaking to the elders at the church in Ephesus. And he says there in verse 22, and now see, I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul, what are you going to get when you go to this next city? Hold on, let me think. Tribulation and chains. Rough. I go there with joy. I'm an ambassador in chains. I go there to preach the gospel. I want to finish my race, not in misery. That's not what we're talking about. Hey, listen, gang, just get used to it. Go ahead, get your lip down. It's going to be miserable. It's going to be hard the rest of your life. But if you don't give up, at least you're going to go to heaven when you miserably die. He's strengthening them. And he's encouraging them to face the trouble and the tribulation with righteous expectation that, yeah, this is part of what it means to follow Christ. But in the way of following him, there is joy in the midst of this trial and difficulty. Jesus told his disciples that this reality of trouble and tribulation causes people to reject him. People who thought they wanted to follow him to reject him. Remember that when he gives the parable of the sower and the seeds in Mark 4, he is now going to interpret it. Verse 16, the ones that where the seed is sown on stony ground, he says, they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. You think Paul knew about that? Think Paul knew that parable of Jesus? Do you think that burdened his heart? And he said, well, I don't want any of these that have been birthed under my ministry to stumble when they face it. I want them to know it and realize it and face it. And you know what? Following Christ sometimes is going to mean people are going to hate you. And sometimes it's going to mean you're belittled. And it's going to mean sometimes you're ostracized. And it's going to mean in some parts of the world they're going to put you in a loony bin. And it's going to mean in some parts of the world they're going to put you in jail. And it's going to mean in some parts of the world that somebody might kick open the doors with machine guns and spray it with machine gun and throw grenades in. And it's going to mean in some places your kids are going to get raped. And it's going to mean in some places they're going to cut off your ears and cut off your nose. And it's going to mean in some cases they're going to burn you. Okay? You understand that? And so, Christian, here, when somebody doesn't like your bumper sticker and you say you're being persecuted, you know, take it in stride. OK. And somebody tells you to shut up. Well, they'd like to give you a punch in the nose for saying what you did about, or they don't want to hear it. This is what happened. Paul had a concern sometimes. Now, he knew those whom Christ loves, he'll love to the end, and that he will give them the power and strength to persevere. But he had concern. Listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians 3. And he's talking here because he knows the Thessalonians have been persecuted. And he's caught wind that something's happening there, and he's concerned. And so he sends Timothy to say, go check them out. See how they're doing. Maybe he's thinking, see how so-and-so held up. So-and-so was so ready to halt, and they were so weak, and I'm really concerned how they're going to have they held up. So he says, I sent Timothy, our brother, minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Well, he'd already told them that, but he was concerned that they'd be shaken. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love. Woo! Bless God. I warned you, and I told you, and then I was gone from you. But God was able to take care of you. That's what he says. Told you these things were happening. I wondered how'd you do when the pressure came. Bless God. I've heard about your faith and your love. We must continue in faith, in the faith. And to do that, we will need strength. Strength from the Word, strength from the Spirit, strength that is imparted to the soul through fellowship. Now, I'm just going to give you a little foretaste. All right, now coming attractions for next week's sermon. Here's the trailer. Tribulations are promised for the believer. Tribulations are necessary for the believer. Tribulations are temporary for the believer. And finally, that they are worth it for the believer. Some of you won't be here next week, and some of you need to hear it now. So I'm going to say this part now. It is through these tribulations that you enter the kingdom, that you must enter the kingdom. Jesus said that the path that leads to life, as I said, is narrow. It is constructed, it is constricted, it is difficult, and few are they who find it. You want a broad way, an easy way? Go ahead and find it, but it leads to hell. That's what Jesus said. And so we say, on the one hand, you know what? It is a hard-fought journey. But brethren, God tells us that the journey is well worth it. The point that Jesus makes over and over again, however, is not that it is worth it, that is, getting to heaven is worth it. Although we can talk about that for a long time, can't we? Getting to heaven does put life's trials and tribulations in perspective, and we'll see that next Lord's Day. But the point that Jesus wants his followers to understand is not, it's worth it, I'm worth it. Why does he say to people, you need to love me more than husband or wife or your child or your brother or sister? It's because he's an egomaniac? Is that what he is? Some maniacal, proudful dictator? You got to love me more than... It's because it's what's real. It's because that's what he's worthy of. And because nobody and no one else is worthy like he is worthy. Did you hear the story or read the story this past week about the man who died after donating part of his liver to one of his brothers? Did you read about this? It was a Christian brother. A Christian man who had a brother, a physical brother, who needed a liver transplant. And the way they do that sometimes is they'll take part of the liver of a living person and give it to the person who needs it. And so he agreed, because he was a match, that he would give. And if I think I'm right in saying it was 60% of his liver. Now, why he could give that much of it away and his brother needed more than he did, anyway. But the point of it is that he loved his brother enough that he was willing to undergo pain for him, at the very least pain, and the possibility of death. You know why? Because his big brother was worth it. Because that's how much he loved him. And if loving my brother means that you've got to cut into my abdomen and you've got to take part of my liver, and that in allowing him to live and go on with his life, that it might cost me mine? Yeah, go ahead. That was his heart. Now that's an amazing and that's a moving story. What do you think about when you hear of a child of God in prison or facing execution or facing some form of persecution? Do you ever think to yourself, what moves them to endure such hardship? I want to tell you, it is not simply their conviction. And it's not simply that they want to go to heaven. It's that Jesus is worth it to them. If this is what he calls me to, if this is the life he has laid out for me, if this is done in association with him, then he's worth it. I thought of the words of Nathan Hale. A lot of you kids are going to know Nathan Hale's famous words, American history. I regret that I have but one life to give for my, what? Country. I hear that and I think, wow, what an inspiring patriot. And then another part of me goes, I don't know. Jim, you want to die for America? I'm glad men have given us the freedoms. But you know what? Are they worth it? Do I want my son to die for America? Is it worth it? You know what? If the question comes, will my son die for Christ? I'm not going to ask, was it worth it? I'm not going to ask, is he worth it? In fact, a child of God can say in this sense, I regret that I have but one life to give for my Savior. And if I had 1,000 lives to give, if I had 1,000 times the tribulation that he could, he's worth it. And as we brought out today, and for those of you who aren't Christians, don't we talk about, remember, just very quickly, we talk about what a Christian is? A Christian is somebody who is saved from the wrath of God by Jesus. And when he does that, and when you know he's the only one who can do that, and he does it abundantly, and he makes me righteous, and he makes me a child of God, is he worth it? If having him means tribulation, then I want to have him. If not having him means I don't have tribulation, I'll have tribulation. If having tribulation means that's the way to eternal life, then I'll take what God brings, whatever path he brings of suffering, if it's done in association with him, because of him, and it issues into being with him forever. Well, let's pray and ask God to bless these things. Our Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for your truth. And Father, we pray that Christ will increasingly be exalted as we meditate upon his worthiness and upon his glory and upon his power demonstrated in our text this morning. We pray these things in his matchless name. Amen.